Thank you. Appreciate the good, sweet prayer. Have your Bibles. I'd like to turn to 2 Kings and the 5th chapter this morning. That's 2 Kings chapter 5. And here we have an account, and I have found that this particular account is either very familiar or not familiar at all to some people. But it is the account of a Syrian captain named Naaman. And so this morning, Lord being our helper, I'd like to go through this a bit because there's quite a bit in here that that we can learn from and glean from, and so I'd like to spend some time with it. So it begins, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." So starting off, we have quite the resume that's given for Naaman. He is, as it says, a captain of the Syrian army. He's a great man, honorable. He, by the Lord's hand, there was a deliverance brought to Syria, which is kind of odd in itself. He's also called a mighty man of valor. We see that same sort of description given to Gideon. We see the same similar description given to David, and here it's given to Naaman. But he was a leper. Now, at this time, and really throughout this history here, we have Syria and Israel that had a very back and forth sort of relationship. They had been in battles plenty of times. They had a very tepid sort of reconciliation at time, or maybe not even reconciliation, agreements at times. But it was a little back and forth. And so likely, at the time that this would have been, Naaman was likely a captain of the Syrian army that had defeated the Israelites on probably a couple of different occasions, and we'll see in just the next verse some likely proof of that. But then we see that the Lord was with him. He was an honorable man. He was a mighty man. In the king's eye, the king of Syria, he was a very mighty man. So he had a good relationship with the king. He was probably like number two in Syria from his kind of standpoint of his prowess in that nation. So he had all this stuff going for him, but he was a leper. And we can see that the way leprosy was viewed to the Syrians versus the way it was viewed to Israel would have been a bit different here, because there's no way that a leper would have been in this position in Israel. The law had plenty of different things that it specified about leprosy. And the way that, you know, you would start seeing that discoloration, you'd start seeing the white spots, and then you'd have the scabbing, and then it would get worse and worse and worse, and I won't go into the details of it. It's a horrible disease. But they had very specific things on things they would look for, the isolation that would come with it, how they were, if they were healed, how they were go to the priest and have the priest look at it, all the different things that they were to do. And it was definitely a disease of separation. There are oftentimes, it is a symbolism of sin in the Bible, because of that separation. Because what sin is, it is a violation of God's command, but it's a separation. It causes a separation from God, separation from His holiness. We have no possibility of a home in heaven by our own nature, because it is sinful. It was only by the righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ that we are made pure and holy, and that we are saved from that sin. So leprosy was a separation, and they were isolated. But here we have this man Naaman, who is a leper, and he's the captain of their army. He is one that is in a high position. So it's very different of what we see here. The next verse says, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel." And that's where you see that he is likely defeated Israel. So they brought out of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So she was a captive of the Syrians. She had been made captive after they defeated Israel and they had taken prisoners. And so we have this little maid. That could be 10 years old to, you know, 20 years old, but likely you have a very young girl who is a captive, and she is waiting on Naaman's wife. And so you have, as you have many of these figures in the Bible, we don't get her name. We don't get much details about her other than she is a little girl in Israel and she had been taken captive. And then we see her faith. And that's about it. There's a lot that you can learn by a lot of these different figures in the Bible that you never learn their names, but they are great pictures of faithfulness. And so this little maid says, "She said unto her mistress," Naaman's wife, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." So she had faith in the prophet that was in Samaria, which would have been Elisha, because this would have been after Elijah had gone up into heaven by that chariot of fire. And so this would have been Elisha is the prophet here. And she had faith in Elisha, faith in God through Elisha. And obviously, though she was a captive, she did still have some care for Naaman and for his wife. So see that he probably treated them pretty well because he was an honorable man. He was a mighty man and an honorable man, and he treated this little maid honorably. And see, it will be to his benefit that he did so. It goes on, "And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." This is a lot that he is sending. I've seen estimates that in that day's currency would have been over $1 million that he is sending. So the king of Syria, caring a lot about Naaman, is going to correspond to the king of Israel, who doesn't have much to do with Elisha, about this request. "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now, when this letter is come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Like I said, the king of Israel didn't have much of a relationship with Elisha. And he had probably already been defeated by Naaman in the past. Or at least the ones that were before him had been defeated. And now he gets a letter saying, oh, heal him of this leprosy. And he's like, what is he doing? He's setting me up for failure here. There's nobody that can do this. Leprosy is a disease that they could not cure. It was pretty much, you got it, and it was going to be a death sentence. It was just a matter of how long it took. There's no way that a man could cure it. So he's sending this man to me. I can't do anything about it. He's just trying to pick a fight. He's trying to accuse me of something, and they're going to destroy me. What am I going to do about it? The king of Israel is scared at this point because he has no way to respond to this plea, this this curing a man of leprosy, there's no way that can be done. So he is displaying a fear. And it was so, we're going to transition now to one in power who had no power, to this Elisha. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Elisha hears about it, says, "Send them to me." Now it's interesting to see the relationship here with the kings in this area and all of Elisha, because we go back to Elijah, and Elijah had his own different relationships with kings, where he had Ahab and then the proxy ruler Jezebel that he contended with. But Elisha here is sending to this king after he hears that and says, "Send him over here and he will see that there is a prophet of God in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariots, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. I want you to get this in kind of picture in your mind. Elisha had sent for him, so he knows that he's coming. Elisha, I tend to think Elisha and Elijah were very similar in many ways. Not always, but many similar in certain ways. Elijah was pretty rough kind of guy. And I think Elisha had some of those same tendencies, but they also had quite the sense of humor with them as well. You remember Elijah when he had all the prophets of Baal and all those that were against him, the 400 that were against Elijah. And it was really the competition of whose gods were going to come down, who were going to call those gods. So you had all those prophets of Baal that were trying to offer the sacrifices, and they were jumping up and down on the altar, and they were making a big show, and they were cutting themselves, and they were just doing this whole to-do. And Elijah's like, "Maybe you need to be a little bit louder. Maybe he can't hear you." He's just like poking at them a little bit. And then you see they finally tire out. And then Elijah goes and he gets the water and he pours it on the altar and pours it all around. And it's just him. And he prays to God and fire comes down and consumes the offering, consumes the water. You see the power. But I just love Elijah kind of needling him a little bit. "Yeah, they can't hear you. Try to be a little bit louder with it." And see, Elisha, I bet he has a similar sense of humor. So he's sitting there, and here comes Naaman. Here comes, and I'm probably going to say Naaman and Naaman, both. I've heard it both ways, and I'm probably going to bounce between the two. But he's coming. He has his men. He has his chariots. They had to have enough to haul all that silver and gold and raiments. And it's a big procession that's coming there down to this little Elisha's house. Now, there's a big show. I mean, what would you do if you were sitting at home and then the president's motorcade came down your driveway with all of the Secret Service, you had a helicopter going? I mean, it'd be a big to-do. So what would your response be? He comes down and this big show, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him. He didn't even go to the front door. "I can't be bothered with all this. I'll just send a messenger out there." So for Naaman, he's an honorable man. He's a mighty man. But we'll see Naaman still had some problems. And one of the first problems that he had was his pride. He had his pride. And there's the irony in that a man of such great position is a leper, has a disease of isolation. That's humbling in itself. But then he comes with a big procession, And Elisha doesn't even come to the front door. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and say hi to him. Now, according to the law, they couldn't have made contact with him anyway, because he was a leper. But Elisha just, I'll send my messenger out there to you. And so we'll see how Naaman responds. He said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Simple, straightforward. Go down the Jordan, wash 7 times, and that's it. That's all you have to do. This horrible disease that is ruining your life is probably at this point becoming pretty painful. And all you got to do is go down the Jordan. 7 times. Dip in there 7 times. And that's it. That's all you have to do. It's a very simple, simple solution. But Naaman was wroth and went away. Now, why in the world would he be mad? A simple solution to a very complex problem. Why would he be upset with that? Because of his pride. He said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. So he was offended. He couldn't bother to come out to me. Does he not know what an honor it is for him that I came to him? He couldn't even come out to me. So his pride takes the hit. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. So what did he want? To come out. And then we see a big show, a big presentation. You know, that there's, if I believe I may have preached on this here, of the altar to the unknown God. And he's told them that they were too superstitious, which can also be translated to too religious. The religion of following the shows. It's the show of religion is what those Romans were taking part in. And that's what Naaman had been used to. The Syrians, they were not monotheistic. They were polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. He's going to mention one a little bit later on, but it was one of them. So they had a very specific ways that they worship, things they did, the places they could worship, which, again, that's another thing. I'll put a hold on that, so we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But it was very specific on the ways that they had to do it, and there was very much a show about it. It was, you know, the traditions, a little bit of theatrics along with it. That's what you saw with the prophets of Baal, and that's what he was expecting. He was expecting that spectacle and then the healing to come. And instead, he gets a prophet, doesn't even come out, and then dip in the Jordan. So he's offended because he expected more. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So not only did he not come out, but even where he told me to dip, where he told me to bathe, was a lesser than location. Again, the Syrians were very conscious of places and locations. And they had beliefs that there were even certain gods over certain locations. So when they said the God of Israel, they literally thought it was a God of just Israel. So if you wanted to be healed by the God of Israel, you had to go to Israel in that location. The gods had territory over certain areas. And so the Jordan, which comparatively, if you were to look at the rivers of Damascus and you were to look at the Jordan River, even today, by our natural view of it, it would seem less than. You go to the Jordan, it may appear a little bit muddy. It's not going to be crystal clear. It's not as visually appealing. But then you got some of these other rivers, and they're just, you know, beautiful sights. Water's just flowing. It looks a lot nicer. So he is offended that he wouldn't come out, and offended that he would dare ask him to lower himself to using the Jordan when his rivers in Damascus, in the area that they would have been of Aram and Damascus, were so much more superior. And so he is in a rage. It doesn't say he was disappointed or a little bit upset. He went away in a rage. This infuriated him. But then we see, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, wash and be clean?" It gets to the point of the matter. If it was some big spectacle, would you have done it? If it had been, go and slaughter these Philistines as Samson did, would you have done that? But it's just wash and be clean. It's just a simple thing instead. And so he kind of cuts his argument at the knees here. You know, that's can be a problem with the child of God sometimes. There can be the, but it needs to be more complicated. There needs to be more to it. But if it's, we were dead in trespasses and in sin, incapable of doing anything on our own, the state of total depravity. So what could we have done? Nothing. Couldn't do anything. And so God sent his only begotten Son to die for those that he had chosen. And our part is being the recipients of it. What do we do? What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? That was the question that the rich young ruler asked to Jesus. Great master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. You don't do something to earn an inheritance. You receive an inheritance. And so we did nothing. Now, if it was you have to do this grandiose thing, you have this list of things that you have to follow, and then you can be the recipients of eternal life, maybe that can be more acceptable in a natural mind where we are used to having to do something in order to receive something. We work at a job and then we get paid for the work that we did. That's what we're naturally used to. So it's against our nature that one would do it all for us. And we would not have to do anything to be the recipients of it. Sometimes we want to overcomplicate things. when it can be so simple? Now, our response to that should be being obedient to our Father, should be following His commandments, and we'll see Naaman has a response, but it's not the in order to receive. It's the gratitude to the Almighty who loves you. And so he convicts Naaman. If there had been some grandiose thing, some great thing that you had to do, you would have gladly done it. How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. And so, then he went down. Went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So what did it take? It took obedience. It took faith. Trust. That's it. God did the healing. He was obedient. God did the healing. Now, could he have said, be clean, and he would be clean? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, that's what happens in the 17th chapter of Luke. 17th chapter of Luke, we have 10 lepers that as Jesus and the disciples were going by, they called out to them. And Jesus made them clean and told them to go show themselves to the priest, follow the law. And then they went. And then there was one that stopped and turned and fell down before Jesus. The other 9 didn't. 90% went about their way and didn't give thanks to the one that is due. But the 10%, the one did. You know where that one was from? He was a Samaritan. He wasn't living there in Jerusalem. He wasn't living there in the middle of Judea. He was in Samaria. They were enemies. There was nothing good that came out of Samaria as far as they were. They were just enemies. And you know, they were right up against each other. And they would go around Samaria to get below it. They wouldn't even go to you know, sully their sandals with walking in Samaria. And the Samaritan is the one that turned around and gave thanks to Jesus. That's why that's, you know, now people talk about a Samaritan and use it as a term of that's a good person. The good Samaritan, it comes from the parable. But that's even more of a point that the one who actually helped that Jew was one that naturally he was an enemy of. He was a Samaritan. That's also, when you look at the woman in the well that Jesus speaks to and gives comfort to, she's a Samaritan. And he said, I must needs go through Samaria, even though that wasn't the normal path. I've gone completely down a different rabbit trail. Let me steer back. So Naaman, he dipped and he became clean. Just like Elisha said. Like a child. Yeah, I almost imagine that his skin looked a whole lot better than it did before. I'm imagining he didn't have leprosy from a child. I don't think he would have made it this long. So he was not born with it, and he's not going to die with it either. But even before that, whatever scars of battle, I wonder if those were cleansed too. You know, I don't know, but it says skin was like a child. And so he was clean. And so what is his response? Is he going to be in the 90% or the 10%? He returned to the man of God. He's going to go back. He returned to the man of God. He and all his company and came and stood before him. You notice that? Kind of subtle there. That time, he is before Elisha. When he was humbled, then he stood before Elisha. You know, I'm reminded of Moses. You know, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's house, learning the ways of the Egyptians, having the best education, having the best place to live, having the best food, but he never forgot where he came from. So those Israelites out there were getting beaten, they were getting abused, and one day he had enough, and he stood up, and he killed the Egyptian that was persecuting those Israelites because he thought he was ready. But then they accused him. He had to flee for his life. He wasn't prepared yet. Then he spent the next 40 years hiding away as a shepherd, becoming humble. And then he was ready. Then God appeared to him in that burning bush, spoke to him, and then he spent the third 40 years of his life doing the Lord's work. He wasn't ready yet. Naaman, when he came, he was still filled with pride. But he had humbled himself and dipped in that Jordan River. And then he appeared before Elisha. Then Elisha spoke to him. He said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." This is a man who had lived, grew up likely, very polytheistic, serving other gods, wherever he was, serving those gods. But he saw the work of the true and living God and said, "There is no God in all the earth." He didn't say there is no God like the God of Israel. We see others saying that. He didn't say that. There is no God in all the earth but this God. He was converted and he saw that there was one God. Let's jump real quick to the New Testament. I want to get something here in the fourth chapter of Luke. So here in the fourth chapter of Luke, we have Jesus who is in the temple. And we will, well, he was in the synagogue, I should say. Not the temple. And the 16th verse says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth and said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" So he goes into the synagogue. He preaches, or does a reading from Isaiah and tells them that what they are reading in the Old Testament, or the scripture, It's telling of him. It's fulfilled in him. So they're asking, it's not this Joseph's son? You can read this in Mark, you can read this in Matthew, you get a little bit a different color on it. You're like, is not this the carpenter's son? We know his brothers, we know his sister. Is not this the carpenter? Like he, man's speaking like this, but we know him. He's a carpenter. He's Joseph's son. We know him. We know his mom and dad. We know his brothers and sisters. What's he saying? They just couldn't put it together. You know, I've heard a brother talking about this and preaching one time and talking about the difference sometimes when a preacher is preaching at home and versus when he visited somewhere. He says, you know, sometimes the preacher becomes bigger when he's away from home. There at home, they saw him grow up, they knew his family, and they, like, what are you saying? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me, this proverb, physician, heal thyself, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Prove it. So there were stories, there were accounts of what he had already done in Capernaum. May have been the reason they were all staring at him after he read and sat down. There were accounts of what he had done. And so you expect them to say, okay, heal yourself. Do something. You know, that's what he got when he appeared before King Herod, didn't he? When Pilate said, oh, I'll send you to Herod. And Herod's like, do something, perform a miracle, do a show, entertain me. And he wouldn't say a word. So they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they sent him back. They wanted a show. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He wasn't accepted by people that knew him. So they didn't recognize what was right in front of them. Because it was something familiar to them, they didn't see the glory in him. They didn't have the display of the faith. But why am I going on about this? Well, let's continue. But I tell you of the truth, many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath. And if you read this in 1 Kings 17th chapter, it would be Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And so we remember that account of Elijah with this widow in Zarephath. As the famine came, and God had prepared this widow. And so Elijah went to her. And what was she doing? She was getting ready to prepare a meal for her and her son. All that they had, the last bit of food that they had, they were going to eat and die. And Elijah went and said, first, make a cake for me. And she showed obedience and she showed some faith and did that. And then that meal, that oil did not run dry. There was enough day after day after day throughout the famine that they were all taken care of. Now, she would not have been one that was every day there at the temple. Was every day offering the sacrifices, was doing all the things, checking all the lists off. She was a widow in Zarephath. But she showed faith and God delivered her. Even though there were many widows during that time. But she was the one that God delivered. What did she have? She had faith. She showed obedience. Now, to the Jews in the synagogue, they would have been very familiar with the scripture. They knew exactly what he's saying here. And we're going to see their reaction in a minute. So that's one example. And then he gives a second. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. There were plenty of lepers. None of them were cleansed, but a Syrian. But Naaman, who showed obedience and showed faith. A little bit of pushback in the beginning, but he showed obedience and he showed faith. It was not because he was the best Jew. It was not because he followed the law to every jot and tittle, because he didn't follow it at all. That widow woman was not following it. But God blessed them. He took care of them. He cleansed them. So for these Jews that were there, that in their mind it was all about following the law, the customs, the traditions, which really had also become skewed since the captivity in Babylon and the mixing and perversion with the pagan gods. And so he's saying, it wasn't your kind, it wasn't the ones who are doing like you are, it was these outsiders, not the insiders. Just show they knew what he was saying, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. How much? Well, they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill there whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. That's a short little verse right there, but I love it. I imagine this crowd just thronging, pushing, and then he just slips through. That's would have loved to see that sight. Them get to the top, ready to throw. Where did he go? But they knew exactly what he was saying. They weren't insiders; they were outsiders. We see him now, beginning of what we will see continue on through the rest of the New Testament, through the Acts of the Apostles and through the letters, that God is not a respecter of persons. That it wasn't because of them being Jews, them being descendants of Abraham, but both Jew and Gentile. Israel is a type and shadow of the family of God. But don't be confused and think that that meant that in Old Testament times, the only children of God were those that came out of Israel. That's not the case. They were a type and shadow. They were a figure of it. But there were those from other parts, other religions, that were children of God. If we want proof of that, there's plenty of them. Naaman is just one. If you want to look at the genealogy of Christ in the first chapter of Matthew, there are three women that are mentioned there. One of them is a harlot named Rahab. One of them is a Moabitess named Ruth. It's not wasn't about their family or their lineage. It was about God loving them. The faith they shown, they were in the lineage of Christ. He's not a respecter of persons. So Naaman, he's converted that day, but he was a child of God. And so he is even used by our Savior as an example when he's talking to the Jews. Let's go back to 2 Kings now. So we're in the 15th verse. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. So what is he going to try to do now? He's going to try to give Elisha something. He brought all this stuff. He's going to give Elisha something. Elisha's not going to take it. He said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha wasn't going to take any of it. Now we see one request here in the 17th verse, which can seem very odd, and hopefully a little bit of what I've said is going to provide color. We'll elaborate just a little bit. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? Can I take a couple of loadfuls of dirt back home? Seems kind of odd. Go back to the Syrian beliefs. They believed that the gods were gods of specific locations. And so if they were going to praise a specific god, they had to do it at the specific location. And so if they were not at the specific location, they had to do it on something from that location. So he's converted, but he still has his pagan beliefs out there. You know, it's not like he's learned everything. He still has a mixture of those beliefs. So he's asking for this dirt so he can go take it home and praise God on Israel's soil. He is doing it for the purpose of worshiping the one God which he had just witnessed the work of, or experienced the work of. That's why he wanted the dirt. That's why he's asking for it. So we see him really a big change here. But something else that I think is very important as well. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. So you know, shall know their gods before me. You know, commandment, he's not going to worship these other gods. But the 18th verse, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. Now, I have heard an interpretation where this is asking for pardoning for what he's done before. I don't believe that's the case. I believe it's literally when I do this in the future. He's still the captain of the Syrian army. He still has high regard for the king. The king, obviously, needs help when he bows down. So he goes into the house of Rimmon, which is one of those Syrian gods. It may have been sort of their patron god, you know, like the Zeus or Jupiter in the other Greek and Roman religions, mythology. It may be like those. But when I go in there and he bows down and I help him and sort of bow down with him, God pardon his servant. God forgive me for doing that. I'm not going to worship other gods, but in the course of my job, if I'm in this circumstance, God pardon me. During the course of our jobs, during the course of our lives, sometimes circumstance will put us in situations and positions that we'd rather not be there. And if I am in one of those places and in one of those situations, is God going to punish me because I'm there? Now, we don't willingly seek it out. We don't worship other gods. We don't do things, you know, willingly to completely spit in God's face. But if we're in a circumstance like that, where we're there and that's going on, will God forgive that? God pardon him in this position. And again, I've seen people say that this response was Elisha not giving an answer. I don't think that's the case. He said unto him, go in peace. I think that's plenty of an answer. What he would have said to him was shalom. Peace. It's okay. That's the answer. Have peace. He was going to be in those positions where he would be in a pagan god's house for his job. He would have to help the king down, but he would not be putting any praise to that god. He would not be bowing down to that god, even though he'd be bowing down. It wouldn't be to that god. Well, God, pardon me for that. Go in peace. Now, how in the world can that be the case? Because God knows your heart. God knows your heart. And if whatever the circumstance may be that you are in a circumstance like Naaman, God knows your heart. And I'll tell you, if it's the reverse, and you're exactly where you're supposed to be, doing what you're not supposed to do, God knows that too. He knows your heart. So Naaman could have peace. His comfort. And we don't hear the rest of the life of Naaman and what he went through. But I believe this experience did truly change him, because if it didn't, I don't think Jesus would have brought him up. Now we have just a few more minutes, and we're going to finish this off. I'm not going to end it there because the chapter doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. He said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Gehazi's in the right place with the wrong heart. He sees an opportunity. Naaman's sin that we saw is, well, we're all sinners. We all have plenty of sins. But his big sin that's highlighted was pride. Gehazi's is greed. Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? I think that speaks volumes in of itself, that this servant of Elisha is coming, and he's going to light off his horse and go meet that servant. What a change from what we saw from Naaman at the beginning, when he's upset that a servant came out. Now he's going to get off his horse and go to meet the servant and make sure everything's okay. He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophet. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Oh, if you'll give a little bit of charity. It just so happened there were two that came up and they need a little bit. Can you help out? Greed, and let's compact it with a little bit of lying on top of it. Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags. But don't think of this as two coins. Two talents of silver, that's weight. That's 100 to 120 pounds. Maybe. I've heard different things. But it's a large weight of silver. Two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. That's a lot that he sent. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went no whither. I didn't go anywhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? The man turned again from his chariot to meet thee. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments? olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants. It wasn't about profit. It wasn't about making money, getting rich, getting something from it. Elisha knew he didn't do anything. God did. Why, he was not going to receive the favor. He wasn't going to receive the reward, the gift. He didn't do anything to earn it. That's why we see when the men bow down to the apostles and they tell them to get up. When John bowed down to the angel in Revelations, tells him to get up. He's not going to receive the honor and the glory or the reward for something that he didn't do. God did. Gehazi, his greed and that love of money. You know, the Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. Oh, Gehazi saw that love for money. What could it do for me? And so he took the opportunity and he lied about it. And the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. When Naaman was healed, he dipped 7 times. As soon as he was done that 7th time, his skin was as a little child and he was clean. When Gehazi was punished, he went out as white as snow. Now, the way that leprosy is, it is a progressive disease. You don't turn white as snow on day one. It progresses. He was already far along. So we have a contrast here, an unexpected contrast in a Syrian captain and a servant of God's prophet. And we learn from this account that the better example was the outsider, not the insider. There's a lot that we can learn from that. We learn that, and are reminded once more of what we've already said, God is not a respecter of persons. It wasn't because Naaman was a captain. Elisha wouldn't even come out to meet him. It wasn't because of who he was. But he showed faith. He showed obedience. He was a child of God. Now, I'm not saying Gehazi wasn't. I don't know if he was or was not. But I know his sin got the best of him. And it wasn't, he didn't get punished because of who he was. He got punished because of the sins he committed. It is natural. It is very human for us to look at things and make assumptions. I'm not going to say you do it, but I'll say I do. I have done it in the past. Lord help me, I'll probably do it in the future. It is natural. We have 2 sides to us, a natural man and a spiritual man, and there is that constant warfare, that constant butting of heads. Making those assumptions. But we remember that God uses the foolish things. God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't just use the insiders, the ones that are elevated. He doesn't just use Abraham's lineage. But here we see the outsiders. But I can tell you a bit of a comfort for that. That means it's also Jew and Gentile. Because probably most of us here, if not all, are Gentiles. And I'm thankful it's not just restricted where the Gentiles are left out. And so he has made those that were outsiders insiders. And I'll tell you, I'll take it one step further and I'll sit down with this. We were all outsiders. We were all outsiders because we were all sinners. We were all outside of the grace of God. We were all outside of it. But by the grace and the work of Jesus Christ, we have been saved. We were all outsiders, not able to step into the holiest of holies. But we have been made insiders. We were all outsiders at the being in the family of Adam, but we have been adopted to the family of God, conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that the Lord has seen fit to bless the outsiders and pray that we could always be obedient, could always strive to please Him, not for what we will receive, but because we've already received so much. May the Lord bless you.